We're learning together how to get into the Word of God for ourselves. We're learning how to be spiritually self-sustaining through God's help and, of course, through a serious and in-depth study of His Word. God does not reveal His will in cloud formations during the day or in night visions as you rest in your bed. He does not speak audibly, either within or outside your home or your car. God has revealed His Word in the book of God called, in our language, the Bible. And because of His magnificent revelation when He gave His Word and inspiration when He oversaw the recording of it, He also takes great delight in illuminating our minds with an understanding of it. We're learning of the value of observation, seeing what God has written, reading it for ourselves. Interpretation, understanding what that means, these sections of black print on white pages. What does it mean? It's interpretation. Today will be correlation, the whole idea of comparing verses with other verses so as to gain a balanced and reasonable understanding of His truth. Next time will be application, where we understand what it means to us personally and to others as those truths are put into action. I want you to take your outline for today's message and place it at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll do that. And then once you've done it, 2 Timothy 2, I'll begin my message there a little later. And after that, please turn to 2 Peter over toward the end of your Bible if you're not familiar with the books. 2 Peter, not the first letter, but the second. And we'll look at two parts of this second letter, first from chapter 1 and then from chapter 3. You with me? 2 Peter chapter 1. And once you find your place, will you stand with one another for the reading of His Word? 2 Peter 1:1. The version I may read from may be different from the one you have. That's fine. This is the New Living Translation. Follow along as I read for you, beginning at verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Might be good if I turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw His majestic splendor with our own eyes when He received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to Him, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And then chapter 3, same letter, chapter 3, the last several verses, beginning at verse 15. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. I'm warning you ahead of time, dear friends, be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to Him, both now and forever. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The piece of music we're about to hear from our brass choir and organ will be a familiar tune, and I would wish that the words would be just as familiar to you. When peace like a river attends my way, and sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say it is well with my soul. The only way it can be well with our soul is if our souls have been invaded by the living God through faith in His Son. It won't be well with you just because you're sitting in a church service or singing from a hymnal or listening to great music or even learning the words of these songs. It'll be well with you when Christ takes up His residence in your life. It isn't automatic. You may have been attending church all of your life, but unless you have personally, on your own, individually trusted in Christ, who paid the complete penalty for your sins, it will not be well with your soul. You're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. And those who are ready to die find that they are ready to live because it is well with their soul. Bow with me, please. Thank you for meeting with us in a special way during this time of worship. Forgive us, our Father, for the hours we have wasted, engaged in things that had no eternal significance, for trying to fill our lives with the cotton candy of our times that seemed to taste so good when we bit into it, but had such a hollow ring to it once we tasted it. Show us afresh and anew the importance of even just a few minutes a day spent poring over your truth. May we come to treasure it like the psalmist who wrote, "Evening and morning and noon will I pray and cry aloud, and He will hear my voice." Show us the importance, Father, of walking with You so that we do not fulfill the desires of our selfish flesh. Bring us to an end of our own way that we might awaken to realize that Your way is the only way. Our hearts go out today to those in distant places who've lost loved ones through the treachery and torture of human savages, who have taken heads from bodies, who have invaded the peace of homes and hearts. We pray for those in very difficult places today, that you would, by your own grace and power, help them escape the edge of the sword. Guide them, Lord, and if not relieving them, give them the courage to face it, even to death. Watch over us as a nation, our Father, as we stand against such tyrants, those who would block even what we enjoy today, the open declaration of your truth. And lead us again to a deeper understanding of how to get into your word for ourselves. Instruct us in the value of observing what you have said, that we might see the truth. And then interpreting the meaning of your word, that we might grasp what it means to us. And today, the correlation of your word as we compare scripture with scripture, and ultimately the application of your truth as we observe and see and claim what it means to us personally. What a privilege it is to be under the sound teaching of your word. May we never take that for granted. And for this reason especially, we find that even this day, because of these privileges, it is well with our souls. We give our gifts today with gratitude, knowing that they will be used for the dissemination of the good message of God. May it spread widely, and may it be heard and grasped even by those who have never heard it before. We entrust to you the gifts of your people today in the name of Christ, our Savior. And everyone said, amen. If your childhood was like mine, the only Bible you were aware of was the King James Version. Not the New King James, but the 1611 edition. I wasn't alive then, but I know it was published then. And in fact, I was told if it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for us. Of course, the person who said that forgot there's about 1,550 years difference between when it was published and Paul died. But nevertheless, we got used to the these and the thous and the therefores and the heretofores and charity in place of love, remember? And thenceforth, that was another one, and he'll be able to judge the quick and the dead. Remember as a little boy thinking, the dead I understood, but the quick must be those trying to outrun him when he was coming after them. And we came to realize it meant the living and the dead, so we got used to it. One I could never quite get used to is found in Acts 17:5, comes to mind, when a group of men who were hating what Paul was doing in Thessalonica, so they got together a bunch of wicked men to come after him. And the King James says that they were lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that a great rendering? Whatever it means, lewd fellows of a baser sort. I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying it's unusual wording, which brings me to a verse of scripture that was in every list of verses we should memorize. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 was always in the list. And you who memorized it way back then, just listen, your lips will move. Study to show thyself approved. Show, S-H-E-W, which when I was a kid called it shew, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sounds great. I just don't know what rightly dividing means. And most likely you don't either. So we learn words that we didn't understand. But that was the best they could do when they rendered that back in the King James English, 2 Timothy 2, rightly dividing. I heard one teacher say, you divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. Has nothing to do with what that verse is talking about. I was taught later that you divide the Bible into dispensations. So it's to understand the dispensations from Genesis through Revelation. Doesn't talk about dispensations in 2 Timothy 2:15. I heard one Bible teacher at a particular conference I was attending as a young man say that really it means that people who teach the Bible take it apart, kind of divide it up, and then put it back together. Has nothing to do with that. As a matter of fact, this particular verse, look at it. The key word is divide. Orthotameo, O-R-T-H-O, orthotomeo, orthotameo. From two Greek words originally, orthos, we get our word orthodox from orthos. Orthopedic, we get it from that original root, orthos. Temno is a verb that means to cut straight. Orthos is straight. Temno is to cut. And we're getting closer. It was used in the first century for cutting a path through a forested area. See the aisles in this church where you're sitting? You have had a path cut that's straight, which allows you to walk to the place you wish to sit. On a freeway, you have had a road that's been cut, and it is, for the most part, straight toward the destination. So, the verse is saying, be diligent, not study, be diligent to find approval before God. A workman who has no reason to be ashamed, since we're being approved by God, because we have cut a straight path to the truth, allowing the truth to speak a straight word to us. That's the idea. That's what it means to rightly divide. I love the way the New American Standard Version renders this, accurately handling the word of truth. That is about as good as we can get. Accurately handling the word of truth. The New Living Translation says correctly explaining the word of truth. Don't twist it. Don't distort it. Don't try to find an alternate route that will make people feel better about what the word of truth is teaching. Hear it straight, say it straight, cut it straight, so that people can go directly to the truth and count on it to mean what it says. I don't have life verses, but if I were to choose one for my calling, that this would be it. My goal in life is to accurately handle the word of truth. I will give an account for that before my God. I stand before congregations week after week, and I have for over 50 years, and I'm responsible for making sure that I cut a straight path from the truth into truth so that we are led together into an understanding of the truth. There are those who don't do that. They are called false teachers. They take a portion of a verse and make it say something it was never meant to say, or they will take a whole verse and twist it. They don't cut a straight path. They distort the path so that you're led to believe that's what the Bible is teaching, when in fact it isn't. I thought of that when I read Stephen Orderburn's book, Toxic Faith. He begins his introduction with a story about his grandmother. "My grandmother died in 1989, he writes. "If there were ever a person of strong faith and conviction, it was Nanny. All alone, she reared her three children, including my mother, after the suicide of my grandfather. She never gave up, never stopped believing, never lost faith. For her, death was merely a step into a better place. She didn't fear it. Her faith kept her at peace, motivated her to care, and provided constant hope. At Nanny's funeral, the minister told of one of the frustrations my grandmother had to endure, an audit by the Internal Revenue Service. The IRS went to a lot of trouble to make sure that someone who made every bit of $8,000 a year paid her fair share of income taxes, while others were hiding millions of dollars from the federal government. Special agents were hard at work on the case of Pearl Russell, making sure the country would not be shortened a few hundred dollars by a sweet old lady in Athens, Texas." He continues, "At issue was Nanny's large deduction of charitable contributions. The government could not believe that a woman making so little could give 35, in some years 40%, to the church and still have enough money left over to pay her bills. The IRS finally backed off when she dug out of the attic all the canceled checks to television ministers, radio preachers, and her local church. Agents did not understand it, but they were convinced that she had given every penny she had deducted. My grandmother not only gave away almost half her income, she paid off her car loans early, paid off her mortgage, and still had enough money left to bake her special pies for hurting people. Nanny was an amazing woman of faith. There was nothing toxic about Nanny's faith. She never gave to a particular minister, but always to a ministry, such as to a children's home or to a project to feed the homeless. When she gave a dollar, she knew how that minister was going to spend it. At least, she thought she did. Some of the individuals to whom she gave her money were not so admirable. Their toxic faith robbed my grandmother of the great blessing of knowing her money had been used to further the kingdom of God. They took her money and spent it on themselves and their big plans, schemes that had nothing to do with my grandmother's desire to tell the world about God's love or to feed and clothe orphans. Some of those ministers that she so faithfully supported wound up in jail, divorced their wives, or were arrested for indecent exposure, or fell into other public sin. They proclaimed a faith on television or over the radio, but they lived something else. They didn't shrink from asking my grandmother and others like her to sacrifice their food money so they could buy jet fuel to fly to Palm Springs for a weekend getaway. What they did was dishonest, unfair, and very human. The kind of faith they lived looked radically different from the one they proclaimed on the public airwaves. Those unfaithful men and women who spent Nanny's money put more faith in themselves than they did in God. They relied more on their manipulations than on God's providence. They were more concerned about their own comforts than they were for the people who gave them money or for those whom the donations were intended to help. Their faith was toxic. It poisoned many who trusted them, and it distorted, remember the word, it distorted the view of God held by many who watched as these media ministers fell from grace. These cynics have derived a toxic, unhealthy view of faith from the toxic examples they saw in the media. On and on I could read, but I wanted you to get how they could do that. They distorted the word of God. Not all, certainly not all, but some to this day twist the meaning of Scripture so that naive audiences who watch or listen are sucked into that false kind of religion. As I heard just 2 weeks ago, one stood up in front of a television audience and said, "This isn't, our worship isn't about God. It's about us. God wants us to be happy. We come together to be happy. It isn't about God. It's about us." Men and women, that is a lie. That is a twisted view of Holy Scripture. That is blasphemous. And it still goes on. If you do not know how to accurately handle the Word of God, you could easily be sucked into that whole concept that wraps itself around the name of religion. You gain discernment when you make a study of the Scriptures. You become mature as you grow in a knowledge of what God has actually said. When you cut that straight line toward the destination of what exactly does God say, what exactly does God mean, and how exactly is it applicable to me in my life? Otherwise, you're fair game. You're next. You can be drawn into it and have no idea that you're being drawn into error. How do you think the cults have made it so far? How have these false teachers gained such an audience? And there are followers of false teachers around the globe. We at Insight for Living are looking into an opportunity to reach into other countries, and one very large country of an enormous population must face constantly the impact of the cults that are feeding on their country. The reason you can sleep at night when you teach false information is you've distorted the truth. This is called distortion, twisting the text to make it say what you want it to say, and then to become so competent with that twisting of the truth, you can convince others that that's really what it means. You've made it say something it never was meant to say. And so you encourage people to name it and claim it. It's yours to claim. Just pray whatever you wish and God will give it to you. And you give him this, he'll give you twice or three times more in return. Another lie. Another lie. Based on a distortion of something God never said or meant. That isn't pride on my part. It's simply a warning saying, watch out. Take these things seriously. Learn how to read what the text says. Because the reliable antidote that will help you with the poison of that kind of false teaching is the Word of God. In print on the page of the Bible. It isn't a voice that you wait for. It isn't a cloud formation. It isn't the face of Jesus in an enchilada. Please. That's nonsense. That's voodoo religion. We wait upon his word and we desire to know it and use it and rely on it because he has revealed it and has preserved it for our understanding that we might accurately handle the word of truth. We're learning in our time together that when you take the time to observe Scripture, you read what it says, not what you want it to say. You don't read into it what it doesn't say. You let it speak for itself. Scripture doesn't stutter. God has no impediment of speech. He's put his words in his book, and he expects his followers to read the print on the page carefully. And then we've learned also that you need to interpret. Come to the understanding of the meaning of what you have read. And as we learned last time, there's a way to go about that. Today we move to the third step, and that's correlation. Because you see, a reliable antidote for a toxin or a poisonous faith is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. You don't have to rely on the manipulation of some speaker or some preacher, some teacher. You can go to the Word of God and see that it cuts a straight line to truth if you let it say what it says and if you interpret it carefully. You steer clear of toxic faith when you go directly to the Word of God, correlating one verse with another, comparing what Paul writes and Peter writes, what Isaiah has written and Job and Moses and Elijah and the others in the Scriptures. It's comparing Scripture with Scripture. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Correlation amplifies your understanding of what the Bible is teaching. It says this about prayer here, but not only here in Matthew. It says something about it in James 4 and in Psalm 68. And something else altogether in 1 John chapter 5. If you don't know that, you will find one verse. It will be your proof text for you to name it and claim it, and you'll be left with a disillusionment. You see, those are the people I deal with, those who have been victims of a toxic faith and come disillusioned, wondering why God didn't keep his word, when in fact he never promised that. You were lied to by someone who said they were showing you from the Bible, every religious sect or cult I've ever heard of bases its teaching on what they call the Bible, or some part of it. So the best Bible teachers are those who know the value of comparing one scripture with another. In their excellent book, Howard Hendricks and his son, William Hendricks, have left for us to read, Living by the Book. In it, they mention one of the great Bible teachers of yesteryear, and a few of us are old enough to remember, Donald Gray Barnhouse, 33 years pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. They write this, Donald Barnhouse used to put it so clearly, quote, you very rarely have to go outside of the Bible to explain anything in the Bible. Did you hear that? You rarely have to go to some source outside the Bible to explain what is written in the Bible. The reason for that, don't miss this, the Bible is the only perfectly correlated book on earth. Perfectly correlated. There are no contradictions. Cynics will tell you there are contradictions, so they will twist your faith in the Bible. They hope to turn you against trusting the Word. The Bible is always the watershed issue in every generation. This one included. The last one included. The next one will be included. We have 66 books that fit together in one system of thought. 40 writers, but one author. The Holy Spirit hovered over the revealing of truth, the writing of truth, the preserving of the truth, and our understanding of the truth. Our task is to handle it carefully, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15. Handle carefully, guard against twisting and straying from that straight path. I've studied it for over 50 years. I have yet to find bad information in this book. Not one piece of bad information. Not one bit of poor advice. Not one needless warning. It is filled with truth. And our job is to cut a path to it, not twist it, not stray from it, but to dig into what it's saying. Let me show you something in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just a quick little sideline. As I correlate what we just read in 2 Timothy 2 with 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 5. Paul states his purpose as a minister of the gospel. Look at it. The purpose of my instruction, it means exactly what it says. Paul is giving us his purpose. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would what? Would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. How magnificent. Look at the next verse. But, remember what we learned under observation? That's a contrastive particle. It's getting ready to introduce something in contrast to what Paul has just written. That's my purpose, but, please observe, some people have missed the whole point. They have turned away from these things. What things? The things I just stated. They've turned away from these things and they spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. Same letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Turn there next. Timothy, he writes to this younger man in ministry, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless and foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Now notice, some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. What have they done? They've twisted the meaning. They've said it really means this when it doesn't mean that. And there are people who have not made a study of the same scriptures, and so you take it at face value, of course. That's the danger of the false teacher. That's how cults get underway. Certain sects believe, S-E-C-T-S. Certain sects believe a certain way because The teachers have twisted the truth to mean what they want it to say. You're right, Paul. You're always right. They look like they know what they're talking about. And my, can they sell their goods. But you realize when you probe deep enough, you have been led astray. And I'll tell you, the fallout is dreadful. Like the man who wrote that about his grandmother, and his heart sank when he realized, as he saw where those gifts had gone. Grandmother never knew she was supporting a false religion, a toxic faith. So correlation helps us compare one scripture with another. Now, let me help you know what will help you correlate your verses in the Bible. Here we go. Write them down. You need a good study Bible. You choose the Bible. You choose the version that you wish. I suggest for a study Bible, Ryrie Study Bible, the New American Standard Version. If you want the best book to study the scriptures, in my opinion, that will stay closest to the original text of Old and New Testament. His footnotes at the bottom are reliable. You need to own a good study Bible. That's just my choice. You may choose another, and that's fine. But you need a study Bible, one that gives you some room to write things in the margin as well as some helps in the bottom. Dr. Ryrie does a wonderful, wonderful job of giving you information that is reliable. I studied under him, as did many others, and I know of a few teachers more spot on than Charles Ryrie. Now, you'll also need a concordance, C-O-N-C-O-R-D-A-N-C-E, a concordance. It's like an index to the Bible, alphabetical listing of all the words in the Bible. If you get an exhaustive concordance, Young's, Strong's, or whatever may be your preference, you will get every word that's listed in the Bible, every single one of them. And often you'll get a few words of context with that word. You can get that online as well, and we explained how to do that last time. Without a concordance, you're left to search from one passage to another, and you need an index. You need a guide. By the way, make sure your concordance corresponds to the version of the Bible you're using. If you're using the NIV, you'll need to get an NIV concordance because those are the words that are traced. If you're using the New American Standard, you need one that will trace that. If you're using the King James, you need the Young or the Strong concordance. You need to connect or correspond the concordance with the particular Bible. It'll help you to tie it in with the version of the Bible. Third, you need a Bible dictionary. It's invaluable for explaining background material and Bible history. Without it, you will be awash, unless you are one remarkable soul, where you already know most of that. And if you don't, you need all the help you can get, and a reliable Bible dictionary will give you the help. I happen to use Unger's Bible Dictionary. There are a number of them. Zondervan Bible Dictionary is a reliable source, and there are others. You can ask at your bookstore, or if you go online to the source I gave you last time, you will see the various kinds of dictionaries that you might tap into. You may wish to have a one-volume Bible handbook. One I have is Haley's Bible Handbook. It gives you in one simple one-volume sort of an encyclopedia of the scriptures and gives it to you in brief form. Since time is short for most of us, it'll help you cover a lot of bases. And you may wish to use commentaries written by those who have made a lengthy study of the book. I know of several that I could recommend for 2 Timothy. I have always used commentaries when I prepare, after I've done my own study in the text. I rely on those who have studied it longer than I have and know a lot more about it than I do. And invariably, I will get insights from qualified authors who have written these commentaries. So those things will help you correlate the scriptures. Let me tell you something, lest you haven't guessed already. It's hard work. It's hard work. Those who throw the Bible around and quote half verses or take verses out of context to prove their point or to manipulate people haven't worked hard in the text. They've worked hard in their salesmanship. They've worked hard in knowing how to entertain an audience. They've worked hard in how to pique your interest, hold your attention, tell you stories about how you can become all you've dreamed of becoming. You can name it and claim it. Whatever is on your mind, just count on God and He'll give it to you, because after all, the Bible says whatever you ask, He will give it to you. We'll get to that in a few moments. But those who do work in the text, count on it, have sweated. They've worked at it. They've prayed over it. They've spent time in quietness, alone, seriously studying God's Word. You may only have 30 minutes a day. Commit yourself to 30 minutes. Cut off the television. Turn off the radio. Shut out all other interruptions and focus your attention on what you're looking at. And you'll seek an understanding of it by finding other verses that mention the same subject. Now we're ready for 2 Peter chapter 1. So turn, please, from 1 Timothy 6 to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter wants his readers to keep on growing spiritually, even when he's out of the picture, even when he's gone. And so pay close attention now. Verse 5, in view of all this, 2 Peter 1, make every effort to respond to God's promises. And he goes on, supplement your faith with generous provisions of moral excellence. And then to moral excellence, add knowledge. And then add with knowledge, self-control. They're like dominoes that bump up against one another. There's a whole list of 8 or 9 things. Peter wants his readers to keep growing strong in the faith, so he writes to them about that. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them, and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. Peter taught them. He went straight to the scriptures and drew straight from the Bible information about the truth. He had led them into the truth. It is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. He describes that the Lord Jesus has shown me I must soon leave this earthly life, so I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I'm gone. Verse 19, because of that experience, meaning the transfiguration of Christ, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. He's correlating his knowledge, his experience, with what was written by the prophets. Notice the reference. Doesn't name a particular prophet, but he says he's examined their writings, and what he's experienced ties in with what the prophets wrote. Look at what he says next. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place. Verse 20, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. Your Bible may read a little differently. Is the result of one's own interpretation, you may read. It's not the result of a human initiative. No, he says, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Now then, look closely. God originated the Scriptures and He revealed them. It's called the doctrine of revelation. He picked certain individuals on earth during the time of the writing of the Bible, and He inspired the receiving of the message and the recording of it, so that it was recorded in its original form without error. This is called the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of inspiration. God watched over the revealing and the recording of his word. He did that with the prophets. He did that with Paul and with Peter and with John and Jude and James. Each time you read from the scriptures, you're reading that which has been given by, inspired by God. And please observe, the prophet himself may not have even realized at the time of writing fully what it meant, but he wrote it. And as you work through it, you must compare one scripture with another, knowing that you will be led by God to an understanding of what it means. In fact, look at the end of this verse. Those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. See the word moved? Interesting word. P-H-E-R-O. Sounds like the old Egyptian pharaoh. Pharaoh, in this case, means moved out of their own power. It's a nautical term of a ship at sea, without a rudder and without sails. And of course, in those days, there were no engines. So here is a ship at sea or a boat at sea at the mercy of the wind, the waves, the currents, and the swells of the sea, and it's being moved out of its own power. That's the way the prophets wrote. The Lord moved them apart from their own initiative or their own ability. You can count on the Lord guiding you into his truth in the same way. You have the right to interpret scripture, but you don't have the right to distort scripture when you interpret it. Back in the Dark Ages, the church was told you can't understand what the scripture is teaching, and that's why the clergy must tell you, and the Bible was in Latin, chained to a pulpit, to be read only by a unique body of individuals called priests. When the Protestant Reformation came, the word got out that you are your own priest. You don't need a priest. You go before God on your own. Hebrews 4:14-16. We're able to go before the throne of grace and obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. You represent your own need. You don't pray through me as if I were your priest. I don't pray through some priest as though he is my representative to God. I go directly to God by his grace now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law. Understand that. If you don't know that, you'll keep going back to a priest to confess your sins. You'll keep going to a priest to find out what the Bible is teaching. You don't need the priest. You have the book of God. And it frees you from any human agency so that you can compare scripture with scripture, and you will therefore be led into the truth. You'll cut that straight path. So, Pharaoh means to be moved outside your own ability, your own strength. Now go from chapter 1 to chapter 3. It gets very exciting here, at least to a preacher. I get very excited about sections like this. Look at verse 15. Remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote. You realize how unusual that is? Peter is referring to another writer of Scripture, Paul. And notice what he says. Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Keep reading. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand. Now, I find comfort in that. If they're hard for me, well, they were hard for Peter. I'm in good company. Peter says, I read some of the things Paul writes, it's hard to understand. So do you. But he says, please notice, they're hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable, hang on, have twisted. They've twisted his letters to mean something quite different. Let me find my note on that. This is so good. Through no ability of my own, I found this in other sources. Streblao is the word, S-T-R-E-B-L-O-O, streblao, it means to twist. Walter Bauer, in his outstanding lexicon, says it means to distort a statement so that a false meaning results. There are those who will read Paul and they will distort a statement that he makes. Barclay adds this: Paul's doctrine of grace was twisted into an excuse and reason for sin. Paul's doctrine of freedom was twisted into an excuse for license. Paul's doctrine of faith was twisted into an argument that Christian action is unimportant. They twist the meaning of it. I've been told my teaching on grace is leading people into sin. Whoever tells me that doesn't know what they're talking about. Not that I'm above criticism. I just know in my heart I'm careful not to do that. But they're afraid of grace, because grace gives you freedom to make a choice. And some of you may go too far. And if you do, you suffer the consequences of living in license. There are people who twist Paul's writings to say that. G.K. Chesterton once said that orthodoxy was like walking along a narrow ridge. One step to either side was a step to disaster. Jesus is God and man. God is love and holiness. Christianity is grace and morality. The Christian lives in this world, and we live in the world of eternity. Overstress either side of those great two-sided truths, and at once destructive heresy emerges. Isn't that helpful? I pray all the time, Lord, keep me balanced. Don't make me afraid of preaching grace. Just help me to preach it correctly so that people know they are freed from the legalistic demands that other people would want to put on them. But don't dare, Lord, let them think that that means they're free to do whatever they want to do. That's license. So we need the kind of liberty that frees us from legalism and guides us into the marvelous truths of the Scriptures. Can I show you one more? Thanks. Look at Matthew. Look at Matthew 21, okay? I'm going to show you a name it and claim it verse. This is where they get it, okay? It's right out of what Jesus, they say, what Jesus taught. Matthew 21, 21 and 22. Got it? Here we go, 21. Jesus told him, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to the mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Look at the next verse. You can pray for anything. If you have faith, you'll receive it. Wow! Thus endeth the reading of the lesson, huh? You'd love it if that would stop there, but it doesn't. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 says, I'm supposed to ask according to the will of God. James 4 says, I'm supposed to pray with a clear motive. You ask and receive not because you ask with the wrong motive. So I got to guard my motive. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not even hear me. So I've got to correlate Psalm 66, 18. With 1 John 5, with James 4, with Matthew 21. So be careful. Be careful about building a doctrine based on one verse, especially obscure verses. For example, King Saul, when he reached the end and was so depressed he didn't know where else to go, visited a witch, the witch of Endor. We read of it in 1 Samuel chapter 27. He goes to a witch, and the witch does all kinds of things in the power of the devil, and you read about it, and you go, wow, look at that. And there's this little obscure section, and you're ready to build your whole doctrine of devil and demons from that. Wrong plan. Let me take you back a few years to when The Exorcist was released from Hollywood. Remember that? A long time ago, and all kinds of information began to flow around our country, and I imagine around the world, about demons, and about demonology, and about Satan.
I mean, people were afraid of their shadow when they went to see this film. I went to see it, see what it was about, find out where all the stuff was coming from. So you know what I did when I got home? I did not buy the film. I got home, and I did a study of demons and the devil. Here it is. You can't see it from where you are. It's a two-sided chart of every reference to demons and the devil when assaulting individuals. Every one of them. Right here. Right there. And you know what happened when I did that study? Why, I'm not afraid of the devil. There's no such thing as demon possession or demon oppression. Neither word is mentioned in the scriptures. It's all called demonized. What does that mean? Well, read my chart. No, I found out what it meant. And I was delivered from all of these nuances that people were tossing around about demons and the devil. You know why? I simply took my Bible and my concordance, and I checked every reference. The New Testament here, all the way through, and I checked the victim, I checked the tormentor, I checked the victim's experience, I checked the method that was used to expel demons, I checked the demon response, and I checked the final result, right there. I'm not that bright. I just work hard. I just got busy about it because I'd never seen a chart like this. And I'm so grateful I did this study. You know what I did? I correlated. And I've guarded myself against superstition, against false information, because I made a study in the scriptures of what the Bible says about it. Let me wrap all this up, may I? What are the benefits of correlating? Let's write them down. I'll give you four of them. A clear discernment instead of vague opinions. When you correlate verses with verses, you will get clear discernment. It'll take the place of vague opinions. And you'll hear opinions all your life. I get them regularly from people. Most of them are wrong. They mean well, they're sincere, but they've not done a study of the scriptures. Clear discernment. Number two, as your knowledge broadens, your understanding will deepen. As your knowledge broadens, your understanding will go deeper. Here's the third. You will cultivate a reasonable and balanced faith. That's what we want, reasonable and balanced. You'll be protected from extremes. Satan is the expert of extremes. Jesus is the bulwark of balance. Number four, you'll be able to separate truth from error quickly. You'll have them knock on your door. They want to tell you about their Bible study, which really isn't Bible study. It's a plan to get you into their religion. So you know from Scripture, you don't invite them into your house. You don't even bid them Godspeed. You don't insult them. You simply confront them with Scripture. And you're not afraid to do that because you've made your study of the Scriptures. And you know that that person represents a cult. And you're able to stand very calmly and tell them. By the way, they don't visit our home anymore. The word got out to stay away from that guy. So we've had some interesting talks. Nice way to put it. Now, let me give you three essentials and we're through. Here we go. Number one, be diligent. Be diligent. Don't rely on my teaching. You do your own study. Be diligent. Even if you have 30 minutes a day, shut off the TV, shut off your radio. If the only place to be alone is your car, get in your car, or your bathroom, get in your bathroom. Get alone 30 minutes. Be diligent. Conscientious, discharging your task as a careful student of the Scriptures. Second, please God. You're not looking to please your relative. Most of us have relatives that are kind of messed up in their faith. And so your plan is not to help them feel good about themselves or to like you more. You want to study the Scriptures. You want to be approved by God. That's what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Be diligent to find approval from God. Please Him. Careful work, by the way, honors God. He smiles on every moment you spend in His Word. He loves it. And the time you spend in prayer asking for God to guide you, He loves that. If you will, He applauds that. So be diligent, please God. Number three, stay straight. Don't wander. If you sense that it's out of balance, it probably is. Don't go there. Seek truth. Cut a straight line for it. Make a beeline for it and never get away from it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will take what has been said in a bit of a hurry and you'll give us time to digest it. Enable us to realize the value of what we have heard. Guard us from falling into the trap of the phony, the charlatan, the leader of cults, those who use your name but do not represent your power or your Son. Enable us to fall back in love with Jesus, to acknowledge that He is the Lord of our lives. Give us the patience to pore over the words, the verses, the chapters, the books of the Bible. And may we come from that equipped with discernment and courage. And may we grow in grace and knowledge. Guard us from simple knowledge which puffs up. May we balance knowledge with grace, and we pray that you will use your word to guide us into all truth. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Everybody said? Next week, application. Application.
The preceding message, Comparing the Flavors, Correlating the Text, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Alive Literary Agency for permission to quote from Toxic Faith by Stephen Arterburn and Jack Felton, copyrighted in 1991 and 2001, by Stephen Arterburn and Jack Felton, and published by Waterbrook Press. Contact the author by email at stephenarterburn@newlife.com. All rights are reserved worldwide.